Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I want to thank you for, I know many of you have been praying for me this morning. I think like half the population, I've been battling a little bit of one of the bugs going around. So I pray that my voice will not be a distraction this morning. I want to thank Miss Loretta, as usual, for providing some water. I know we've got some visitors here with us this morning, and it's just a pleasure to be here and greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again, it is indeed a privilege just to be able to stand up and open the Word of God, to gather around Your Word. And Father, I just pray again this morning that You would hide the preacher behind the Word of God, that You would take this frail vessel and glorify Yourself. Pray that the message would be profitable, that You would guard me from error, that my voice would not be a distraction, and that the Lord Jesus Christ in all things would be glorified. In His worthy name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn back to Ephesians 1 this morning. The last time that I spoke, we began with a little introduction to this book of Ephesians, a book that I really enjoy a great deal. We read through a very rich passage that opens this book. And the last time we spent some time considering just the first three verses. There are many truths that we can glean through those verses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time today reviewing last time's message, but it has been a while, and I want to expand on a few points, perhaps, that I touched on last time. But let's just begin by reading the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I would just take this opportunity to remind us of something that I believe we already know well. And that is that all of Scripture is written for the benefit of all of God's people for all time. We read these letters to the Ephesian church or other churches in particular in the New Testament. And I've heard people sometimes try to make arguments. They see passages they don't like very much or don't want to read. And they say, well, that was just for these people at this time. But I think we know that all Scripture is written for all of God's people. And in addition, I think it's not a stretch to see some parallels between the culture at Ephesus and its place in the world in its day, and America's culture and our place in today's world. I know last time we talked a bit about the place of Ephesus and the early church at Ephesus, and just want to review briefly for our benefit. Remember that Ephesus was a large and important city. It was located near where the continents of Europe and Asia met. It was known as a political, an educational, a commercial center. It was a center of wealth in its day. It was known as being the home to the famous temple of the goddess Diana, and known for its very ungodly practices. There were many Jews as well as many Gentiles from all over Europe and Asia that lived there. So you could honestly say in today's language it was a very multicultural city. The church had been established there during Paul's second missionary journey. And in fact, Ephesus had kind of served as a home base for Paul during his third missionary journey. And one point that I want to repeat from last time to just help us to recall about the church at Ephesus is that it is the only church that is directly addressed in the New Testament epistles that is also among the seven churches addressed in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And we saw that in the Revelation passage, a generation after this book was written, that while their labor was commended, they were rebuked by the Lord Jesus because they had lost their first love. They had lost their real love for Him. And I think there's a lesson there, and there's a lesson to us in today's church. And that is that the church is not first and foremost about being the center of activities, though they may be good. And I think we see often today in the church, in our culture, where there seems to be a lot of emphasis on activity. And churches are often built around activities, including some really good activities. Evangelism is a wonderful activity. Many churches are built around that. And I think if we're honest, you ask people sometimes, well, why are you a part of church so-and-so? Well, they've got wonderful children's activities. Their youth group is just wonderful. We love the music. And how about our preacher? Our preacher is just great. You can build a church around all kinds of things. But the message here is one that we see repeated throughout the New Testament. And that is, the church is just not all about activity. It's first and foremost about gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to focus our love and attention on Him. We're to demonstrate His love to one another. And I think we see this message repeated throughout the book of Ephesians, which is really a book to the church, about the church. Colossians 1:18 reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The Ephesian church was told in Revelation 2 that the Lord has no use for a church that does not love Him preeminently. He had commended them for their good works and their good labors. But we see that that's not enough. And last time we also considered Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders that in the early days of the church, that savage wolves would come in teaching false doctrines, and they needed to be serious about properly shepherding the flock and not to let this happen. We read that back in Acts chapter 20. And so from these two passages regarding the Ephesian church that are not recorded in the book of Ephesians, but in Acts and Revelation, we see a brief synopsis of one of the major themes that runs throughout the book of Ephesians. And that is that we need love and we need truth. One without the other is not enough. The book of Ephesians emphasizes that we need to be grounded in the doctrine of truth. And we need to demonstrate our belief with behavior that is grounded in love. You see, sound doctrine and sound practice are both critically important to the Christian faith. We cannot live in obedience to the Word and separate one from the other. You recall what the Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well back in John chapter 4, that true worshipers will now worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in the Lord's Prayer for His disciples in John 17:17, He says, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." We see that God sanctifies us. He sets us apart for His use by His truth. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that we are to be grounded in sound doctrine and incorporate both truth and love in our speech. It says that we should no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, practically, I think we could agree that without love in our speech and in our behavior, you know, the truth can sometimes seem pretty cold and impersonal. We talk sometimes about being brutally honest. And the fact is, if we just always spoke the cold, hard truth without love, the church would be nothing more than a group of harsh critics. But on the other hand, without truth, love is nothing more than just blind sentiment. It has no real foundation. A love that is based on a lie is really not love at all. It's a farce. It's a hypocrisy. We mentioned before that the first three chapters of Ephesians focus on Christian doctrine. The last three focus more on Christian behavior. And I think the order here is significant. You see, it is not our good works and our good behavior that leads us to the knowledge of truth and sound doctrine. But instead, it should be the other way around. When we have better understanding of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ and what they have done for us, it is then that we are led by the power of the Holy Spirit to respond in love and behavior that results from a life of obedience to the Word of God. And so the book of Ephesians is a letter that blends perfectly both encouragement and admonition. As I said, it's a letter to the church, about the church. One of the key themes of Ephesians has to do with the mystery of the church, of how we are to function as the body of Christ. And as you know, a mystery in the Bible is not something that cannot be explained, but rather, it is a wonderful truth that was not previously known, but that God has now revealed. You know, 2,000 years later, it seems that there is still a lot of confusion that reigns in Christendom about the church and its purpose and its distinctives. You can find all kinds of books and seminars and magazines and everything else that will tell you about what men think the church ought to be. You know, I think the heart of God must be grieved because so many more people seem to be concerned about what men think rather than what God reveals to us in His Word. Well, last time we expanded on another theme in Ephesians, which is the wonderful riches and blessings that we as believers have. We should not forget. We should not take for granted. So we won't say very much about that today, but I do want to say a little bit more regarding those last two words in verse 3, in Christ. In Christ. We know that there are certain blessings that the Lord often pours out to believers and unbelievers alike. The sunshine and the rain, the harvest of the crops, the beauty of the earth, things that we could spend the rest of today and eternity probably counting the many blessings that God pours out to all people. But there are certain wonderful blessings that God has reserved for the believer. Spiritual blessings. Simply because we are in Christ. I mentioned briefly last time that the epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians are often compared as complementary epistles. We see a lot of parallel passages that speak to similar issues. But there are two complementary truths that run through those two books. Colossians seems to emphasize Christ's deity and His headship over the church and emphasizes the church as the body. Colossians emphasizes Christ as head of the church. Whereas Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body of Christ. Both true, both being complementary of one another. You see, in Colossians, the focus is on the fact that Christ is in us. Whereas in Ephesians, we see this phrase repeated, the focus that we are in Christ. And I was thinking about that. That may be a hard concept for us to understand. And I think that's one reason that God's Word has given us the picture of Christ as seen through the ark and the flood. You know, it was only in the ark that the people inside were safe. And so, we see Christ pictured there. Christ is our ark of salvation. We are saved into the family of God only because we are in Christ. And all these benefits that we read about in the first chapter of Ephesians, these spiritual blessings that come with being in the family of God, all come to us because we are in Christ, and only if we are in Christ. So with that thought, I want to continue with the verses of Ephesians 1 here where we left off last time. Last time we actually read the first 14 verses all together, which I'm not going to do today. But I did that purposefully. I think it's a bit overwhelming. If you just sit down and read that one, what I am told Greek scholars say is really one run-on sentence for the first 14 verses, it is somewhat overwhelming, the glorious truths that the Apostle Paul is presenting, and they just build one on another. It's like when you think it just keeps getting better and better. But I want to pick up this morning with verse 4. And let's just read the next three verses here, which we'll try to concentrate on this morning. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The Bible says in verse 4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that God from the beginning chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's that word truth. And as we read this verse and many more, we see that Scripture teaches that salvation is the work of God alone. We're called, we're chosen, we are elected by God, and we have nothing to do but to accept the free gift that He offers. But sadly, many will reject that free gift. We saw that illustrated during our Christmas program by our children. The free gift that many would reject. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so this is about the church. Our generation, a chosen generation, called by God from darkness into light. Back in verse 5 of that 1 Peter 2 passage, we are referred to as being living stones, whom God is using to build up the house of God, a spiritual house. Now, it's been spoken about here fairly recently, but when we start talking about being called, being elected, this division comes up, this man-made division argument comes up between what we call predestination and free will. It exists in Christendom. And I would just point out that it is something that only exists in the mind of man. It does not exist in the mind of God. We can't fully comprehend it, but He does. And as generally the case with God's plans and His purposes, while we can't fully comprehend the truth, we're not left in the dark. You know, we have to apply what it is that we know about God. And the fact is that while we are finite creatures, limited by time and space, God is infinite. We're creatures of time. We speak of the past, the present, and the future. Our mode of thinking is completely governed within the concept of time. We have to remind ourselves that our God inhabits eternity. He lives outside of the constraint of time. He lives in what we could call the eternal present. As you know, we would remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And by saying that, he proclaimed himself to be God, to be eternal. His statement of deity was that he was eternal with the Father. And many today that would deny the deity of Christ would also deny and attack his eternal nature. Let's think again about ourselves. Our existence is in the fleeting moment of the present that instantly becomes the past. We can try to anticipate the future. We can recall the past. But we live in that fleeting moment of the present. It's not so with God. Our limited concept of predestination is in the context of past, present, and future. So I can't fully explain what it is that I don't understand. But I do know by faith and by the Word of God that God's existence is not limited by time. And therefore, to God, there is no time difference between the moment that He chose me and the moment that I chose Him. And what we can understand, and what God's Word tells us, is that God has chosen us and has called us unto salvation. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "If God had not chosen me before the foundation of the world, He would not choose me now." Now think about that. God never changes His mind. We've spoken recently here about the attributes of God. We know that He is immutable, unchangeable. He never changes because He is eternally perfect. For God to change His mind would suggest that He can be improved, that He could make a better decision than one that He had made in the past, thinking in our time-constrained minds. God is not bound by time. God is not perfectible. He is perfect. So He does not change His mind. And that knowledge of God also answers the question that some people would raise about eternal security. You see, God is not going to say, "I was wrong in choosing this person for salvation, so now I'm going to take it away." He can't be wrong. He can't change His mind. He can't get better. When we see God for who He is, these doctrines that we speak about, they come together. They fit together. We talk about sometimes here the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that when you take one out and you try to bang the other ones into place, they just don't quite fit. And you know, you can beat one into place, but then the next one doesn't fit. But the Bible clearly teaches that God offers the free gift of salvation to all men. He's done all the work. Salvation cannot be earned in full or in part. That should be a comfort to us. You see, I couldn't earn it, so I can't lose it. To say anything less would be to say that the work of Christ on the cross was not enough, either to save me or to keep me saved. And so we see these doctrines, these truths of God's election and the doctrine of eternal security, they fit together perfectly. You know, the whole Bible fits together when we don't try to add or subtract things to make it something that it's not. And when we fit together the pieces of the puzzle, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reminded, I went to a store recently up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I went up to see my nephew, and it was a Christian bookstore, and they had some paintings on the wall where you look at them up close, and they're all verses of Scripture, and they're speaking of names of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you stand back and you take a look at the picture, the way it's written, you see a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I think of the Bible very much as the same way. As it were, we read the words of Christ in the words of Scripture, but when we look at it as a whole, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we said this morning, "Lead me to Calvary." All roads in the Bible lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. They lead us to Calvary. They lead us to His perfect person and His perfect work. It's important for us to know that our God chose us. Now, people might say, well, what difference does it make how my salvation was initiated? As long as I'm saved, maybe He chose me, maybe I chose Him. What does it really matter? Well, a proper understanding that God accomplished the work of our salvation and that He initiated the call of our salvation gives us a glimpse of His love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sound practice built on sound doctrine. It should elicit a proper response from us of worship and of living for Him. You know, the Bible teaches that the lost sinner left to his own way does not seek God. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. But in His love and His mercy toward us, God seeks the sinner." Luke 19:10 summarizes the purpose of Christ's mission in coming to this world. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Lord reminded His disciples in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And the same is true of any disciple that has ever followed Christ. He chooses us. Like those original 12 disciples, all we could do was either accept or reject His offer. The message of God's call is a clear and recurring one throughout the New Testament. There are several verses, and I'm going to read several just so that we know this is not some isolated, insignificant doctrine. I just want to give you an idea of just how clearly it runs throughout the New Testament. This is not an exhausted list by any stretch of the imagination, but just listen to this for a moment. Romans 1:6 says that we are the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that we are called to be saints. Romans 8:28, the believers are the called according to His purpose. It continues on by saying, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." Romans 9, verses 23 and 24, "We are vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us who He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of His Son." 1 Corinthians 7:17, "As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." Galatians 1:6 speaks of God as Him who has called you in the grace of Christ. Galatians 1:15, Paul says that God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "Walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called." 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." 2 Peter 1:3, "God who called us by glory and virtue." Jude 1, "To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." finally, but again, not exhausted. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God called us. And some of these passages in Romans 8 and this last one we just read in 2 Timothy tell us that indeed in the mind of God it was a done deal before time began. You know, we think of the cross again in terms of time, but God exists outside of time. And here we can also see how those Old Testament saints could be saved because of the cross. You know, to help our limited human understanding, we sometimes say that they were saved on credit. That is, from our standpoint. But God did not see Christ's finished work on the cross as yet future because God lives in eternity and not in time. You know, there are many verses where believers are referred to as the elect. We know what it means to be elected. It means to be chosen. We're going to elect a new president this year. We elect people. We choose them. So when we talked about God's elect, it's telling us that He has chosen us. 1 Thessalonians 1:14 speaks of believers' election by God. There are many other verses. Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, Titus 1:1, to name just a few. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we as believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. We read that same phrase over in 2 Thessalonians. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I wanted to point that verse out to you because here we see the involvement of all three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there's also another very important truth seen here, and that is that only believers are ever referred to as God's elect. And that answers an important question that men often raise. You know, the Bible never uses the word elect or the word predestined in connection with the lost, for good reason. Because God has not predestined that anyone be lost. The concept of predestination is always reserved in Scripture for believers only. Scripture clearly teaches that unbelievers are lost based on their own free will to reject God. We see that God does not make the choice to cast us out, but He allows us the choice to reject Him. In John 6:37, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." In Matthew 23, verse 37, the Lord says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, it wasn't that the Lord was not willing, but they were not willing. He wanted to gather them under His wing, under His protection. But they were not willing. And in this context, I want to come back for a moment to the picture that we mentioned earlier about Christ being our ark of salvation. I think there are a couple of brief passages from the books of Peter that might help shed a little more light on this picture as it relates to God's call and our response to that call. If you would, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read just a couple of verses from a couple of passages in Peter, and you may say at first, "Well, what does this have to do with anything?" But bear with me for a minute, and I'll tell you what it meant to me. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Just wanted to make this point. There are other things that we could talk about from that passage. But we read here in verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know, Noah was not just a righteous man that God instructed to build an ark to save himself and his family. But this verse says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so if he preached righteousness in the ungodly world, he had to preach repentance, a turning away from sin, and a turning to God. Now clearly those that he was preaching to had a choice of whether to accept that message or not. Now turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read three verses here that are perhaps regarded by many commentators as one of the most difficult passages to understand in the New Testament. We're not going to cover all the possibilities today, but there is one point that I'd like for us to see in this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The point that I wanted to make that I think is clear here, because it says so, is that there were those that were disobedient in the days of Noah. That tells me that they heard the truth, but they decided not to obey it. They were disobedient. That means they rejected the truth. They had a choice to obey, but they chose to disobey. Now back at the beginning of Genesis 6 that introduces the account of God's judgment through the flood of Noah's day, God says in verse 3, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. You see, God's spirit had been striving to call men to repentance and to righteousness. No doubt part of this was through the preaching of men such as Enoch and Noah, men that walked with God. And so we see that God's Word teaches God's sovereign election, and His Word also teaches human responsibility in the free choice to respond to God's call of salvation. Now, I believe we're not supposed to understand it completely perfectly, because therein lies the necessary element of faith. And some people will argue the extremes and dogmatically hold that one or the other must be true, predestination, free will. I hope that as we see God for who He is, we would recognize that these distinctions do not exist in the mind of God. They may exist in the arguments of man. And I want to briefly mention just another spiritual truth, one that I think offers a great deal of comfort and hope to many, and it fits perfectly in this puzzle, as we would say, but only as long as we would cling to the scriptural doctrine of God's election, which also seals the eternal security of the believer. If we abandon these truths, as some would teach, then this would make no sense whatsoever. You don't need to turn there, but remember how God comforted David when his infant son died. This one that was conceived in the sin with Bathsheba. And in 2 Samuel 12:23, God has assured David that he will see his son again in eternity. David says, I shall go to him, speaking of his dead son, but he shall not return to me. And I think we cling to this example from Scripture whenever an infant or a young child dies. And in the context of all this, we see how by His grace, God can save a young person who has not yet reached what we would sometimes refer to as the age of accountability, or meaning that a child does not yet have that capacity to understand the plan of salvation and to reject it. Now, obviously, only God knows when that is with each individual. But this whole idea that God would save an infant or a young child seems to only fit when we understand that salvation is the work of God. The Lord clarifies this idea about the children in Matthew 19:14. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And this word used for little children here would describe those children that are too young to understand or to exercise personal saving faith. But Christ assures us here in His own words that they too will receive the kingdom of God. You see, it all makes sense only if we understand that we gain salvation by election of God. Whereas rejection, on the other hand, is a free will decision that God allows for everyone. He wants for all to be saved, but He doesn't force Himself on anyone that doesn't want Him for who He is. And I say that in all reverence because we understand that we don't have the ability to fully understand the mind of God. As Scripture says, "Who has known the mind of God? Who has been His counselor? Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Scripture says, "His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways, but His thoughts and His ways are infinitely higher." Now, the second part of Ephesians 1:4 says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And here we see both a purpose and a result of God's choosing us to be saved. Because we are in Christ, we unrighteous persons are declared to be righteous. And because we are chosen in Him, unworthy sinners are deemed to be worthy of salvation. God has chosen us. He saves us. He sanctifies us. We read earlier in the Ephesians 1 passage that God has called us to be saints. Paul addresses all believers as saints. We talked about that at length last time. But God sees no blemish in us because we are in Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has made us positionally holy and without blemish. That the world can't understand that. Oftentimes Christians have a very difficult time understanding that. We look at ourselves. We know our imperfections better than anyone, except perhaps our spouses. Maybe they know them better than we do, or our children, the ones that live with us, the one that knows us the best. You know how it is. The better you know someone, the better you know their imperfections. No one knows us like God knows us. We said earlier, man sees the outward appearance, but God knows the heart. So God knows that in state, we're certainly not perfect. But He knows that in position we are when we are in Christ, our ark of salvation. You see, to be holy means to be set apart by God. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But as He who called you," there's that word called again, "is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And so this essentially defines what the Christian's new nature is. And it fits together with us being sanctified by God, which means to be set apart. We've had some recent messages here on sanctification, and at some future message we may review that a little bit, but we're basically out of time. So we're going to continue where we left off, looking more at Ephesians 1. Again, this is such a rich passage. I hope you don't feel like we're dragging our feet too much as we just kind of take it one verse at a time. But I think this is tremendous. And I think we will see, Lord willing, we have the opportunity to look at this passage next time, how these truths continue to build on one another. And how they should excite our hearts. How they should elicit that response that leads to the type of Christian behavior that we read of predominantly in the last three chapters of Ephesians. And so with that, I would just ask that we close our message and go with prayer. Our Father God, again, it has been a joy to be able to pick up the Word of God, to study it, to seek to know You better, to love You more. Our Father, our hearts just rejoice in these great truths as we read them, even though it's hard for us to take it all in. We would just pray, Father, that the Word of God would be at work in lives, Father, of many that have been mentioned this morning and other times in need of salvation. Again, Father, we would pray that if anyone here has not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that, Father, You would just continue working on their hearts. Father, we pray for those that have received salvation, but just remind us that we need to grow. We're saved that we might know our God better and that we might have a closer relationship with You. And as we read these truths printed on the pages of the Word of God, we learn so much more about You. And we just pray that our hearts would respond in proper worship and in love. Father, we thank You for all You have done for us. We thank You for so much that You do and You continue to do and that You will do far beyond our understanding. But Father, what can we say except we love You, we worship You, and Father, we are just so thankful that we can be called Your children, those that have put our faith and trust in You. Now go with us. Bring us back again at the appointed time. Keep us safe in the palm of Your hand. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.